privilege to be back with you and to be able to minister the Word of God to you. Let's pray, ask that the Lord would be pleased to bless this time and that we'd be challenged and changed by His Word. Our great God, we rejoice that You have spoken. We rejoice that You have given and breathed out Thy Word and preserved it. And we pray that in this time, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would feed us the living Word. That You would bring the Word past the ear and drill it deep into the heart. That the enemy not snatch it from us, but that this Word be received and implanted with meekness and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold to the glory of God. I pray for the men and women, the boys and girls, the families, the individuals, the members of this body, those visiting with us. Be pleased to grant Thy blessing that our time in the Word be not wasted. Be pleased, Father, to strengthen me afresh, a humble servant, a clay pot, a cracked pot, nevertheless desiring to be filled and used for Your glory. So would You stir and strengthen my mind, heart, and tongue to preach in such a way that You are exalted, that Thy truth be explained and expounded, that the giving of the sense of Your Word help me to exhort and apply and encourage. Help me to preach powerfully and pastorally. And for those sitting in darkness, for those dead in sin, would You be pleased, Lord Jesus, that by the work of the Spirit, You would illumine darkened minds, liberate enslaved wills, cleanse corrupt affections, that there truly be a believing on Christ unto salvation. Build Your church, feed us and edify us, and strengthen me in the sacred task ahead of us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. In that name above all names. Amen. This morning's passage is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The title of the message is Paradise Lost, the Fall. And this will be part 1, where we look at the fall and all of the ramifications of it. Only when we understand Genesis 3 and the fall rightly and reverently will we understand the Bible and all of life rightly and reverently. To miss Genesis 3 and the fall is to miss the Bible's message, and also to misunderstand the reality and trajectory of life. We can't overestimate the importance of a right understanding and application of Genesis chapter 3, when paradise indeed is lost. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible gives a wonderful intro and summary with regards to our text this morning, so I'll read it. Quote, "No event has cast a darker shadow over human life throughout the centuries than the fall of our first parents from their state of original righteousness, life, and communion with God into the state of sin, death, and corruption in all faculties and parts of soul and body. No aspect of human experience is more crucial for understanding the world we live in, the desperation of its plight, and how necessary it was for God to intervene by sending His Son into the world." Look with me in our passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. The Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." You see, brothers and sisters, the fall in Genesis chapter 3 teaches us of the necessity of the Advent. Advent meaning the coming of Christ. We understand from Genesis 3 why we need someone to come and save and rescue. We need the promised seed. We need the perfect son. We need the offspring of the woman to save us from our fallenness. Furthermore, in reading Genesis 3 and learning how paradise was lost, we can also rejoice in the news told to Joseph by the angel that Mary had come to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and according to Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The coming of the Savior of the world, Jesus the Messiah, is necessitated by the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. As an old Puritan beginner reading primer states, A is for Adam. In Adam's fall, we sin all. In Adam's fall, we sin all. So you see, when we look at this passage, we see how great a fall it was. And we also see how great a need we have in the Savior. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it would do us well to remember what the angels said to the shepherds that night. They came to bring good news of great joy that was for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The greatness of the fall shows us the greatness of our need. And in the greatness of our need, we are to look to a strong and mighty and great Savior, who is Jesus, the Messiah. So from our text, I want us to reverently consider both how paradise was lost and what we are to learn from it. And I'll approach this with three headings. First, the setting before the fall. Second, the serpent who instigated the fall. And third, the couple responsible for the fall. First, the setting before the fall. Let's revisit the Garden of Eden, its purpose and its pleasures. We see that the garden is known as a sanctuary, and Eden was a place called paradise. So in this sanctuary, we have this sense that God had prepared a special place, had put the man in that place to work and to have delightful dominion in the garden. There were rivers in the garden. There were trees in the garden. There were glorious and a variety of fruits in the garden. God has given him a helpmate now in the garden to enjoy life with. It's a wonderful place. It's a place where creation is untainted and unstained from any corruption. Adam is exercising a delightful dominion in the Garden of Eden. Second, not only do we notice the garden in all of its glory, I want us to consider the couple before the fall. We know from Scripture in the previous passages, 1 and 2, the dignity of the couple. In the image of God, He created them. The identity of the couple, male and female, He created them. Both male and female being created in the image of God for the glory of God. We see that the couple is given the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, increase, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion over everything that walks on the earth, over all of the creatures in the sea, and even over the birds of the air. Take dominion, be fruitful, and multiply. We see that it was not good for Adam to be alone. So God gives him a helper, custom made, uniquely fit and fashioned from Adam for Adam. We see that she's a helper. We're reminded of this companionship that is to exist between a husband and a wife. We see the institution of marriage in the garden before the fall. The leaving of a father and a mother and a cleaving to, covenant language, a coming together as one flesh. This also shows us intimacy. That the two people are to share socially, sexually, beautifully, intimately as one flesh. We see the roles of husband and wife that we've looked at in previous weeks. You see, chapter 2 leaves us with an exalted and favorable position of the man and the woman. They are the king and queen of creation. To enjoy creation to the glory of God and to obey God and to fellowship with God in the sanctuary Garden of Eden. But the story doesn't stop there. That's not how it continues. The second thing we see is the serpent who instigated the fall. The serpent who instigated the fall. Back in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Let's consider both the serpent's identity and his strategy. First, his identity. The serpent in the garden. Now, it's not directly stated in Genesis 3 with regards to his identity, but revealed further along and elsewhere in Scripture, we do find out who this serpent is. In Scripture, he's identified as Satan and the devil. We see this in two passages in Revelation. First, in Revelation 12:9, we read, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Later on in Revelation, chapter 20, verse 2, we read, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So in these two passages in Revelation, we find out something about the identity of the serpent. He's the dragon, he's the ancient serpent, he's the devil, and he's Satan. This is who is represented in this serpent all the way back in the garden. Now, devil means slanderer, defamer. To defame is to damage a good reputation. And he's also the false accuser, even the false accuser of the brethren. Satan means adversary or enemy. So now we're kind of getting a picture of this serpent. He's the enemy and adversary of God and his people. And he's a false accuser. He's a deceiver. He's a slanderer. And he seeks to damage that which is good. So in the Revelation passages, his work of deception or deceiving the nations is highlighted. And that is precisely what he does with the couple in Eden. He deceives. Now from the text we learn that Satan was made or created by God. He's made or created. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We need to understand something about Satan. He is not eternal. He is not equal with God. Satan is a created lesser being who fell from his position of rank among the angels, who rebelled against God and was cast from the presence of God. He's not an impersonal force. He's described personally. Pronouns. He's described with personality. He has intellect and emotions and will. He's a living being. He's the sworn enemy of God and his people. So Satan, that serpent of old, we read or we have some descriptions in John 10:10. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan is in the world. He is opposing Christ. He's binding. He's deceiving. He's ruling over men in wickedness. And he's described as a lion prowling around against believers, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He wants to devour and destroy, and he does so by deceiving. Deceiving. Now the serpent is described as more crafty than the other beast of the field. More crafty means that he's cunning. He schemes. It can also mean tricky. So cunning, scheming, and tricky is how this serpent is described. Now this is a very fitting choice for Satan to disguise and to mask himself when he approaches the couple, when he tries to entice and deceive. Now part of the enticement for Eve is that this unique phenomenon that she is experiencing, this kind of catches her attention. The serpent speaks. Now that might cause us to take a double look as well. There's something unique going on with this creature. She's captivated by something new, something unique, something extraordinary. And she gave her attention to consider what this unique creature, this serpent, was saying. Now, while Satan certainly employs numerous strategies against the people of God, we see at least two in the text. Those two are: he wants to deceive by distorting and attacking the Word of God. And second, to subvert the authority established by God in the institution of marriage. You see that Satan here subverts the authority and roles that God has established for marriage. We see this in that he bypasses Adam, the head of the household, and he goes directly to the woman. Now we've examined this in two sermons, marriage, Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5, that there's a clear and consistent order and design for the roles of husband and wife in marriage that God has ordained. It's been established by God, and it's expressed through Christ and the church. So the roles of husband and wife are clear and consistent, established by God Himself before sin and the fall, and are ultimately and perfectly expressed and pictured in the relation and union between Christ and His church. The subverting of authority is indicated later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul writes, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Here's the order. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the order is consistent from the garden all the way through the New Testament. The order and authority was subverted by the enemy. But the more evident and primary strategy that the serpent, that the devil employs, is that he is deceiving by distorting and attacking the Word of God. That's his tactic. That's his strategy. That's his plan of assault. He wants to distort and attack what God says. Because the Word of God is the expression and explanation of the character of God, attacking the Word of God entails questioning the very character of God. And this strategy is not only used here in the garden, he also uses it with Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, command, and then he quotes Scripture. And then he quotes Scripture. And then he quotes Scripture. But he is distorting it when he's tempting Jesus in the garden. So we need to understand that Satan, our enemy, knows the Word of God. And knows it better than you, and knows it better than me. All the more reason to be on guard against him and to know from the beginning that he seeks to distort, to challenge, to question, to attack the Word of God. And with the first Adam and his wife, it would prove successful. So he distorts and he attacks the Word in three ways. He questions it. He denies it. And he brings an objection and accusation against God's character. First, he questions it. He questions it. Look with me in verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" You see what he's doing. He doesn't come out showing his horns at first. He's subtle, cunning, tricky, crafty. Well, did God really say? I mean, is it true, Eve, that you're not to eat of the trees in the garden? You see, he knows what God has said, and he knows what God said clearly and specifically to the couple. But he also knows how to distort and attack what God says so that they too will question what God says. Did God actually say? He's just putting a question out there for them to consider. Well, what did God actually say? Is it clear? Was it kind of vague and, oh, they just couldn't help it? I mean, God wasn't very clear in what he said do and don't do. What did God actually say? Well, when you look back in chapter 2, you see in verses 16 and 17 what God said. Now, this is to Adam. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it," or to guard it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat. You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Was God clear in the command? Who is he speaking to at this point in the garden? Adam. What was Adam to do with his wife? Tell her what God said. God was clear. We can eat of hundreds of plants and trees, but we shall not eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when we do, God said, we will surely die. God gave a clear command. More than one command, actually. He gives positive command, plenteous and pleasurable, and he gives a single negative command. 1,000 yeses and 1 no. Now notice how crafty the enemy is here. He ignores the provisions of plenty and he highlights the prohibition. You see, Satan doesn't bring up, look at all what God gave you. Look at the buffet that is before you. Look at the animals. Look at the fruit. Look at the nuts, trees, and berries. Look how wonderful this place is. Consider what God has provided. He doesn't say anything like that. He only attacks the prohibition. Well, why did God say no? Why did God say don't eat of that one tree? See how crafty he is. He's deceiving. What did God actually say? He ignores the provisions of plenty and he highlights the prohibition. And brothers and sisters, I simply submit to you that this is the case with us as well. We are deceived to ignore all of the good and generous gifts that our gracious Heavenly Father has given us, and we are dismayed by what we don't have. We too abandon the hundreds and thousands of yeses, the abundance of gifts that God has given us, and we focus and we desire on what we don't have or can't have. You see, not much has changed from the beginning. How often this is the case with us. We are deceived by being covetous of what we do not have and cannot have, instead of being content with the all-wise providence of God. Calvin writes, "Let us, as far as we can, apply all of our senses to meditation day and night on God's goodness toward us and on the limitless favors He bestows upon us." I mean, consider if we would give due diligence in thinking often, daily, and regularly of the limitless favors and the many good gifts that God gives us. Do you think that would change something about how we live and how we obey? He goes on to say, "And let this way, and in this way, let us find delight in His love, and let us defy the devil when he tries to distance us from the fountain of all blessings." He will always bring before your mind what you don't have or what you wish you had. And the challenge for the believer is to look up and to be content with what an all-wise, all-loving, all-good and gracious Father has given. From His fatherly wisdom, from His fatherly goodness, from His fatherly love, He gives daily bread. And He gives, most of the time, more than daily bread. We have plenty that we are to be thankful for. The Reformation Study Bible states that Satan, quote, is reducing God's command to a question, casting doubt upon God's sincerity, defaming His motives, and denying the truthfulness of His threats. Did God actually say? There's a clear command, but now he's wanting them to question, did He really say? And then, you won't really die. He's crafty and he's cunning. Now notice, once the question, did God actually say, once the door is opened with doubt, he walks right in with an outright denial. Did God actually say? And once she gives consideration to what he's saying, the door is open, the enemy walks in, and he gives the straight up denial. You won't die. What God said is not true. Questions it, and then flat out denies it. And the tragedy is that Eve's disobedience shows that she believed the lie. You won't surely die, and she took the bait. Well, maybe I won't surely die. Maybe I won't. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord promises and when the Lord threatens, we are to believe it so convincingly that the reality was already set before us. When God gives a promise, when God gives a warning, we are not to think, oh, maybe one day, kind of, sort of, it will come to pass. With the promises of God and the warnings and the threats of God, we are to believe them so convincingly that they are already a reality that we can see with our eyes. And she doesn't. And she disobeys. He follows this denial with bringing an objection, an accusation against God. Notice what he says. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." And then here's the objection and the accusation. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice what he's doing here. As the deceiver, he questions the word of God. Did God actually say? As the enemy, he denies the truthfulness of God. You won't really die. And as the accuser, he attacks and objects to the character of God. Well, God told you no because he doesn't want you knowing something. He's attacking the choice that God made about what to reveal and what not to reveal. About the limits of his creatures and the distance between creator and creature. God alone has that right to set the boundaries, and God alone has the right what to reveal, to what extent he wants to reveal it. All God had to say as the creator and maker was, "Don't eat of it because you'll die if you do." And that should be enough. But Satan is, he's accusing. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know. He knows that when your eyes are open, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you being like him. He knows that when your eyes are open, you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. And the doubt and the denial and the accusation settles in the heart of the woman. So what do we learn at this point? Let me exhort us this morning that we are to know the Word of God rightly and accurately and to believe it heartily. We are to know the Word of God rightly, accurately, and to believe it heartily. We are also to know and trust the character and attributes of God. The identity and the strategy of the enemy remain, even this day, all the more reason for us to be on guard. The third thing is that we see the couple responsible for the fall. The couple responsible for the fall. I want us to note the progression and the shared responsibility in verse 6. The progression and shared responsibility. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She saw, she desired, she took, she ate, she shared, he ate. That's the progression. Note that the woman and the man are both guilty and responsible. Adam is present. Adam is with her. He's with her. And what was Adam charged to do in chapter 2? To keep and guard the garden. Meaning, keep the snakes out. We see clearly that Satan is somehow, some way, influencing and disguising himself in the form of a serpent. So we know that in one sense, evil is existing before the fall with Satan and his rebellion. Which might indicate why God told Adam, guard the garden. Keep it. Protect it. Adam had a job to do, and he failed. The idea of keeping the garden is to protect and to preserve the sanctuary that God had placed him in. This word is actually used later of priests who were charged to keep the sanctuary and the tabernacle. And Adam does not keep or guard the garden. He does not protect his wife. And he is passive or silent in the conversation that the serpent has with his wife. He's there and watches it unfold and does nothing about it. They are both guilty and they are both responsible. Adam is guilty of deliberately disobeying the command that was given specifically to him in chapter 2. He deliberately disobeys when she gives him the fruit. Eve is guilty of being deceived and desirous of more. In James 1, we have this progression further explained. Quote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." James 1, 14 and 15. The progression described is what we see with the couple. She questions. She desires. She takes. She eats. She shares. He eats. It's the progression we see in the garden, and this is also the progression we see with ourselves. We too are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. God is not tempting you. According to the Apostle James, you are tempted and led away by your own lust. By your own lust. And that desire gives birth to sin. And that sin gives birth to death. That's the progression. Note also the shame and separation. Shame and separation in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew." They knew that they were naked. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Their eyes were opened and they knew. Well, what did they know? They learned what that they ought not to have learned. They knew and they learned experientially of sin, of shame, and of separation. The shame and separation was both with one another and with God. Because we see in verse 2, after the institution of marriage and the two become one, that they were naked in the garden and unashamed. But now their eyes are open and they are ashamed. They are ashamed. They're hiding, they're covering, they're clothing themselves in Genesis 3, which is contrasted with Genesis chapter 2. We also see with regards to God, they have open fellowship with God in Genesis chapter 2. And then in Genesis 3, they're hiding and they're cast out of the garden. Their shame leads them to cover themselves. But the covering was insufficient. Later in the chapter, in verse 21, in sheer mercy, God takes it upon himself to cover the couple in an acceptable way. In verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." This is important because the acceptable clothing would not be man's effort of sewing leaves together. Rather, it would be from animal skins, which alludes to a sacrifice and a substitution and acceptable covering. The acceptable clothing is worked and accomplished by God Himself. God clothes them. By sacrifice and substitution, He clothes them. He takes it upon Himself to intervene. And this points us to a greater sacrifice whereby we must be clothed, with which God would undertake and accomplish for His people and His sons. You see, they are shamed and separated from one another and from God, and they want to hide, and they want to attempt, they do attempt to sew leaves together and put some kind of covering to cover their shame. But their efforts are insufficient. It is not acceptable before God. Therefore, God in mercy says, I will give you clothing that's proper. I'll give you clothing that's acceptable. And it will cost the life of something else. Their life will be substituted for yours. The animals will die so that you may be properly clothed. So what do we learn from all of this? First, an exhortation to husbands and men. Brothers, we are to guard and keep what God has committed to our care. We are to guard and keep what God has committed to our care. We are to stay awake, and we are to stand firm. An exhortation to wives and ladies. Did you know that you too are called to know Scripture? To study doctrine and theology? So that you might not be deceived? It's essential for your walk with Christ, and it is necessary for not being deceived, that you ladies also study Scripture, doctrine, and theology. Not just elders. And then there's an exhortation to the unbeliever and the pretender. If you're here this morning, I want you to see the depth and the tragedy of so great a fall. See the effects, see the sin, see the shame, see the separation, see it personally. Personally. Because what happened there has happened to you also. Sin and shame and separation are realities for every person on the earth. We are to know that whatever covering we can come up with to hide our guilt will only lead to a surer condemnation. And there are some of you attempting all kinds of things. You're working so high to cover things. You're working so hard to hide things. You're working so hard in your own efforts to cover up your guilt and your shame. And if you stay there, it will only prove a greater, stronger condemnation on the last day. You can't cover yourselves. And you will be exposed before the light of God, who sees all and knows all. So if you are a pretender and if you are an unbeliever, you are to look to Christ. You are to look to the clothing that God has supplied. You are to look to the sacrifice and the slaying of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And by faith you are to take hold of that robe of righteousness that He willingly and freely gives you upon faith in Him. We are to realize that our guilt will kill us if we do not go to the cross. If we do not lay the unrighteous garments down at the foot of the cross, and in exchange, by faith, with an open hand, receive the precious, perfect robes of righteousness to clothe and cover our guilt and shame. This is what God has done. For the Lord Jesus was shamefully crucified to cover your shame with His own body and His blood. The innocent one, Jesus Christ, was pronounced guilty that your guilt might be swallowed up in His victory. And where Adam buried us all in sin, Christ rose again to save us from our sin. And we are to look to Christ alone. And last, an exhortation to all of us believers today. Again from Calvin. He writes, "So this passage admonishes us simply to listen when God speaks and to accept unquestionably what He says." I mean, how simple is that? Listen and believe and accept unquestionably what God says. He goes on to say, faith begins when we submit simply to God and are not wise in our own eyes. This was the lure of Eve. It can make me wise. We are to look at ourselves and to not be wise in our own eyes, but to believe simply and unquestionably what God says. Furthermore, he says, this must be our shield. Since God has spoken, we must hold to what he says and submit to it completely. And next, I exhort us all to withstand the evil one in three ways. By faith in the Word of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And by putting on the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong. Finally, be strong in the power of His might. Stand. Why? Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that we may withstand the schemes of the devil. That's why. The wiles and the craftiness and the strategies of the evil one. We are to put on the armor every day. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth whereby we tuck everything in to the true counsel of God. We have our shoes ready with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We take up the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of who? The devil. We are to go about praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. Persevering in prayer. And a particular prayer that we can pray every day is this. The last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Humbly and sincerely, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from evil. Are you too wise and too strong to pray that? Exactly what the enemy wants you to think. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil is to be our daily prayer. We're to pray for grace and power from the Spirit so that we be not overcome by the enemy. And then when we do fall, because we do, when we fall, we are to look to the sacrifice of Christ. And we are to, by faith, take hold of that clothing of His righteousness that indeed covers our sin and our shame. One of my favorite music groups is Sovereign Grace Music. One of their Christmas songs is entitled, "He Who Is Mighty." Listen to these words. "He who is mighty has done a great thing, taken on flesh and conquered death's sting, shattered the darkness and lifted our shame. Holy is His name." Lord, we humble ourselves before You, knowing that we are weak against the threefold enemy of our flesh and the world and the devil, knowing that we need power from the Holy Spirit to put to death our flesh, that we need the light and the truth of Your Word to expose and dispel the darkness and distortion and deception of the world's philosophies and ideologies. We are to fight against the devil's lies with Your Word of truth, armor and equip us, that we fall not. And Lord, where would we be? Where would we be without Your Son? What a clothing You give, that we might know You and walk with You. And we are thankful. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you can see before us, being the first Sunday of the month, that we will observe and participate in the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a visible sign. It's a picture of gospel substitution. It shows forth our union with Christ and with one another. Many of the confessions are very helpful in summarizing and putting things together with regards to certain doctrines. So this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want to explain it by using the Second London Baptist Confession. Hear these words. The Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night He was betrayed. It is to be observed in His churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of Himself in death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe Him. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of the communion with Christ, of our communion with Christ and with one another. So we come today and we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup, remembering the body and blood of Christ that was given for us and poured out for us, even that the body and blood would cover us, for we certainly need a covering. I remind you that this supper is not literal, but spiritual. On the one hand, we do take, touch, feel, and taste these elements, but we do so in faith of the spiritual sense it represents. We are not bringing Christ down. We are looking up. We are looking up in faith and adoration. We are remembering and believing that our only hope is the body and blood of Christ, broken and poured out and given for sinners. So who can take this supper this morning? First, those in union with Christ, and those who identify with His body, the church. Both of those are necessary. Your union with Christ by faith, and what He accomplished for you, and what this meal represents, the forgiveness of sins, and that He will remember them no more. And also, identifying with the local assembly. If you've been forsaking the assembly, if you care not about the gathering together of saints, are you fit to take? These are things we need to ask and examine. Those who identify with His body and those who are united to Christ. And those who can take are those who examine themselves, repenting and believing. We are to humbly give ourselves before the Lord. We are to confess our sin, to agree with God about our sins, to forsake those sins, and to believe that Christ has paid for those sins, and to celebrate the payment of that sin and the freedom we have in Jesus as we take this bread and this cup together. You see, because if you do not examine yourself, and if you take this cup and bread in an unworthy manner, Scripture also says that you are drinking judgment upon yourself. And remember what we said earlier. When God gives a promise and when God gives a threat, we are to believe it so convincingly that it is right before us and we can see it with our own eyes. So we're going to examine ourselves. We're going to pray. We're going to repent. We're going to believe the good news. And then we'll have this meal together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Fran's going to come up at this time. She's going to play through a a song for us, and that would give us time to pray and humble ourselves and ready ourselves for this cup together. Instruction here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have these words in verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. We are thankful, Lord. We are thankful.